If you want to go ahead and be turning there. We are continuing this morning in our series on baptism. And if you've got a bulletin from this morning, the backside of the bulletin has a handout for the lesson. As I say every week, this is not meant to be an article. It is not written like an article. This is kind of like a jump start on your sermon notes. And there are some blanks there. Normally when I have blanks there, it's just a single word for the blanks. In this case, it's going to be phrases. And these phrases come directly from Scripture. They correspond with the verses that are in parentheses beside the blanks. This morning, we're going to begin talking about whether or not the physical act of baptism, being immersed in water, is essential. Is it something that we have to do in order to be saved? And you may say, well, how come you didn't start there? You know, why wasn't that lesson number one? Well, let's talk a little bit about where we've been the last 3 weeks. This is lesson four. So the first week we talked about what I believe are some misconceptions about baptism. I think probably most of us in here would argue that baptism is essential, but I think through our language that we use, maybe subconsciously we create some ideas about baptism that are not found in Scripture. For example, that we speak as though it is the end goal rather than the beginning of a new relationship, just as one example. And then we spent 2 weeks talking about the meaning of baptism, using the metaphor of a wedding ceremony in describing this act, this ceremony of baptism, as the beginning or the place and the time in which we become, both individually and collectively, the bride of Christ. And that through that ceremony, we are being united with Him. We are being purified so that we can be united with Him. We are beginning a new covenant with Him. We are submitting to Him being our new master, our new head. And all of that meant to kind of, again, emphasize the meaning of it. Because, and this is the reason why I wanted to cover that before talking about whether or not the ceremony itself is required, is because I really believe that those who decide to submit to be baptized need to understand, at least at a high level, what it represents. That this isn't just a check-the-box exercise. This isn't just something so I can be initiated into the church. This is like a wedding ceremony. It's like being married to Christ. This is the beginning of a new relationship. And so I want to talk about the meaning. And so hopefully coming out of those two lessons, you can see the importance of baptism. But one of the things that I have emphasized since the first lesson is this, that baptism is, in its nature, a response to what God has already done. God has already done the work. God has already done the work. We're, in being baptized, we are not contributing to what He has done. We are not earning anything. God has already done the work. Some might take that, and I think some have taken that, as saying, well, if God has done all the work and we are not contributing, we're not earning our salvation in any way, is the ceremony itself necessary? I think some have asked that question and have come away saying, no, it can't be necessary because God has done the work. And so I wanted us to kind of take a step back and ask the question, is it necessary? Is it essential? Now, you're going to see in the top of the bulletin, it says part one. The reason why it says part one is for your benefit, because when I laid out all the stuff I wanted to cover in answering the question, is baptism essential, I had at least two sermons worth of material, if not more than two sermons worth of material. So I backed off of my original plan quite a bit, and I'm going to break this into smaller pieces. And what we're going to do is we're just going to do a survey of Scripture. There's not going to be any metaphors. There's not going to be any wild illustrations. This is just going to be straight through a scriptural study. And in this, we're not only going to look at the teachings and the accounts that deal with whether or not, you know, baptism is essential, but even going to look at some things where folks will say, well, look, this is evidence that it's not. You know, I have been in Bible studies with those over the years who have said, Tim, I just don't believe this is something I have to do. And they'll point out, this is why I don't think I have to do that. And we're going to look at some of those as well, okay? And I will also say, if going through this, if you're like, hey, you didn't touch on this one thing that I have a question about, ask me about it. We'll incorporate it into a future lesson, okay? Because this is supposed to be a series to help us understand baptism more, okay? So I hope that makes sense. So the first scene that I want to look at as we do this little survey of Scripture is I want us to go to Acts chapter 2 because I believe this is the most straightforward place we can start in thinking about is baptism essential, okay? And to set the context, this is, Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost. At Pentecost, that name doesn't mean anything to you. What that was, it was one of the Jewish festivals prescribed in Leviticus, among other places, to be kept every year. Pentecost occurred 50 days after Passover. You're not going to find the word Pentecost in Leviticus, though you'll see it referred to by other names, like the Feast of Weeks. But it occurred 50 days after Passover. And it is one of three Jewish pilgrimage festivals in which all Jewish men were instructed in numerous places in Exodus and Leviticus to appear before God. And, you know, in the time of the temple period, they took that to mean to appear in Jerusalem. And so the reason why, when you read Acts chapter 2, there are so many people in Jerusalem is because they have traveled to meet the requirement of this pilgrimage festival. And so God pours out His Holy Spirit on the 12 apostles now that they have Matthias in their number. They begin to speak in tongues, which means other languages that everybody can understand. And they, using that power that they've been given by God's Holy Spirit in teaching the people, they speak to the people about Jesus. That whole sermon is about Jesus. Peter and the other disciples, the other apostles, preaching to this great crowd of people, thousands of people. And they're teaching about Jesus. And there comes a point when when Peter is talking to them about Jesus and really what their sin has caused to happen, that the Son of God Himself had to hang on a tree. It says, what about the people? They were cut to the heart, right? What does that mean? They were convicted. They were convicted about their own sin, and they asked this question, and this is your fill in the blank. What shall we do? Okay? They're convicted of their sin, and they simply ask the question, okay, Peter, what do we do about it? You've told us that we're guilty of the blood of the Son of God. We're convicted of that sin. What do we do? That's a pretty simple question, right? And we, if you think about that question and how simple it is, you should really pay attention to what the answer is, because the answer is critical. And so the answer is equally as simple, right? The answer equally as simple, and this is where I wanted you to turn to Acts, okay? We're going to go back to verse 37, and we'll look at the question, okay? It says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, again, convicted regarding their sin, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? There's the question, okay? So here comes Peter's very straightforward response. Peter said to them, repent. Okay, repent. This is not a series on repentance, but repentance is a critical thing. Repentance means literally to change direction. And so what that means is you're going in one direction, I'm telling you to go the other direction. I'm going to summarize that and say what it means is you've previously been living to serve yourself. Now you need to make a change and make a decision to serve somebody else, to serve the Messiah. Okay, that's what repentance is. But then he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Okay, so baptism comes from a Greek word. It actually is a Greek word just brought into English that just means to be immersed in water. Okay, repent and be baptized, be immersed in water. Why? Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So in this very straightforward answer, Peter says to the question of what shall we do, your salvation, your forgiveness of sins is actually initiated by repentance and baptism. That's where it begins. That's what initiates it. I can't think of a place in Scripture that has a more straightforward answer than that. Repent and be baptized. Why? For the forgiveness of your sins. And we can even see from the way the crowd reacted, how they regarded the message that Peter and the other apostles had given. How did they react? Well, go down to verse 41. So those who received his word were what? Baptized. When? Did they wait a week? Did they wait a month? Did they wait a year? Did they wait 10 years? No. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So how did the crowd take the instruction from Peter? They took it as this is essential for the forgiveness of sins, right? Because that day, 3,000 were baptized. Okay? Now again, I don't know how to expound on that anymore because it's just completely straightforward. But there are those who will argue against this passage and say, this doesn't prove that baptism is part of God's plan, part of the instruction. And let me tell you some of the arguments. One of the arguments is, well, where would 3,000 have been baptized? If you look in the city of Jerusalem, it's not located by any body of water. There's no lake, there's no sea, there's no river in Jerusalem. Where would they have possibly baptized 3,000 people? Well, I want to show you something. Okay? This is a model of the old city of Jerusalem, or model of the city of Jerusalem from around AD 66. So we're talking about, 30 years after the time of Jesus. The only reason why this is 30 years after the time of Jesus is because this model shows a complete outer wall, and that outer wall would not have been completed until after Jesus had died. But otherwise, this is a rough facsimile of what Jerusalem would have looked like during the time of Jesus. Okay. Now, the most prominent feature you have here in the foreground is the Temple Mount and the temple on top. This Temple Mount built by Herod the Great, and the temple referred to as the Second Temple. We don't have time to go into the conversation on that, but the Temple Mount and the temple. And I'm going to flip to another view of this from, this is looking at the south side. So this view that we had here, this is looking toward eastbound. So this would be like standing on the Mount of Olives looking east over the city of Jerusalem. I'm going to flip now to looking at the south side of the Temple Mount. And on the south side of the Temple Mount, you'll notice there's these steps that go up into the Temple Mount. That was the primary way in which people entered the temple in the first century, before it was destroyed. If you were going to enter into the temple to worship, you were going to go in through these steps. They're called the Southern Steps. Okay, those Southern Steps are still there today. Okay, how do I know that? Because I've sat on them. Okay, they're still there. Those Southern Steps are still there. Now, I emphasize that this was the primary entrance to the Temple Mount for this reason. Just below those steps, they have uncovered dozens of these things called mikveh. Okay? What is a mikveh? A mikveh was a Jewish ritual bath. Okay? A Jewish ritual bath. Why did the Jews have ritual baths? Well, again, anybody who's been reading through the Bible with me this year, you know there's a lot of ritual cleansing that was part of the Jewish religion. Okay? A lot of ritual cleansing. Anywhere where they've done archaeology in a city, you can know where the Jewish area was because they uncover a lot of these mikveh. Okay? Because they had all kinds of ritual cleansing. Well, why did they have mikveh leading into the temple? Well, because you had to purify yourself before you would go worship God. And so they have found dozens of these, and here's a close-up. And you go, well, what does that look like? It looks like a baptistry, right? Because that's really what it was. You walk down into a pool of water and you immerse yourself in water. And so where were the 3,000 baptized? I think they were baptized in these mikveh because they're all over the place around the Temple Mount just below the southern steps. There's so many of them that the sign, I think, says like Field of Mikvah or something like that below the Temple Mount. So there's, you know, whether this was the place or not, there was plenty of places to baptize 3,000 people. That's the point I'm trying to make, okay? The second thing I would say is that arguments that have been given to me, okay, when I'm having study with someone, and when I say arguments, I don't mean like trying to win an argument over somebody. I mean like I'm having a study with someone and someone says, hey, I don't believe that's what it says because of this. And we're having a conversation. And one of the things that's come up several times is this. Well, I don't think that's the right translation. I said, what do you mean? Well, it says in there that Peter says to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, which to me the natural reading of that is you repent, meaning you change your life. You submit to baptism so that you can receive God's forgiveness. And they will say, well, no, I think what it should say is because of the forgiveness of sins. Meaning, you're baptized because you have received God's forgiveness. Does that make sense? Say, Bill, that's the way they believe it should be translated. Is that what Peter was saying is you should be baptized because you've already received God's forgiveness. Well, there's two problems with that argument. I put this in the bulletin. And the two problems with this. One is, there is no major translation that I have ever found. And I listed a bunch of them in the bulletin. And that's just a very partial list. The King James, New King James, American Standard, New American Standard, the NIV 84, the current NIV, the New Revised Standard. I looked them up in a bunch more. There's not a single reputable modern translation that translates that phrase as because of. It's just not there. It's not in the Greek, and no translation of any reputation translates it that way. And the second thing I would say to that is, if it were to read because of, meaning you have already received the forgiveness of sins, that would also mean that repentance would come after forgiveness, right? Because it says, repent and be baptized, and if the conclusion of that is because of the forgiveness of your sins, well, that would imply that you have received forgiveness before even turning to follow God, which doesn't make any sense. It doesn't fit with Scripture. And so again, you take the natural reading of this, in which is found in every translation. Again, this isn't a translation thing. Which is found in every translation. What do you get? Peter says, To the question, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized. And far be it for me to ever give a different answer than what Peter gave to that simple question. Because I believe that shows that this is an essential part of what God had planned. Okay? Now, the second scene that we're going to look at comes in Romans chapter 6. So we're going to jump forward quite a bit. Romans chapter 6. And in the beginning of Romans chapter 6, Paul asks a question, and I want to set the context for that question. He asks the question, what shall we say then? And the question comes, it's a rhetorical question, because he's been talking about, in the end of chapter 5, about Jesus and Adam, and how Adam, the man, committed one act, which was sin, that resulted in a universal result for everybody. That is, everybody followed in Adam's sin, and therefore they're guilty and worthy of death. The parallel to that is, you had this one man, Jesus, who through one act he describes as a righteous act. What is that? He died on the cross. There came from that, what? Universal possibility of everybody receiving grace. There's enough grace to cover the sin. Okay? And so then Paul, rhetorically thinking about what people might conclude from that, says, well, then should I just keep on sinning so that we can continue to receive more grace? That's what he asks. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he goes, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, this is where I want you to focus. Verse 3. Before I read verse 3, I want you to remind you of something. Paul had never met these Christians. He'd never met them. He'd never been to Rome. He says in the end of the Roman letter, I have desired many times to come and see you. He'd never been there. He didn't know them. He had not met them. But listen to what he says in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us, and that's the phrase, all of us, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Paul had never met them, but he knew from reports coming out of Rome that there were Christians in Rome. So what did he assume about these Christians that he's writing to? He assumed they had been baptized, right? He'd never met them. There wasn't social media. He didn't check it on Facebook. He assumed they had been baptized. Now, why? Well, what other possible reason could there be for him assuming that they had been baptized than that was just an essential part of becoming a follower of Christ? All of us. He assumed they'd been baptized. Why? Because it's essential. It's an essential part of receiving God's forgiveness. Now, Paul here gives this incredible description about how those who have been buried in the waters of baptism, that we are, you know, figuratively speaking, buried into the death of Christ, right? I mean, it's this beautiful picture. Christ, who physically died in our place, that in baptism we are buried into his death. And we know that it's his blood that he spilled when he died that allows for the forgiveness of our sins. The Hebrew writer, I have it referenced in there, talks about, you know, if the blood of bulls and goats, you know, kind of made us clean, I'll summarize, in the temporary, how much more is the blood of Christ, the one who had to sacrifice one time for all time, going to cleanse us of our sins? Now, last week we talked about how in baptism we are also immersed into the Holy Spirit. And I've got those references there as well from Titus, where Titus says, by the washing of generation and renewal of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And as I said last week, I don't proclaim to know exactly how all of that works, because I believe that the concept of the Godhead is beyond our comprehension. Not that there aren't some things that we can know, but there are also things that are beyond our comprehension. But here's what I do know. That the act of baptism, water baptism, is an obedient response out of faith. What did James say about faith? Faith without what? Works. If there's not evidence that you have put your weight in on something, then there's not really, you don't really have it, right? And so what baptism, water baptism is an obedient response out of faith. And in that baptism, the water baptism, we're washed with God's Holy Spirit. Well, how do I know that? Because Scripture tells us that. Baptized in one Spirit into one body. You know, the Spirit regenerates us in a washing. And somehow in that Spirit regeneration, that Spirit washing, we are buried into the death of Jesus Christ. We're cleansed by His blood. Do I understand exactly how that works? No. But I know that's a big deal. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. How big of a deal is it? Well, Jesus talked about it. You heard this in the reading this morning. Here's our third scene. Here's our third scene. If you want to turn, John chapter 3. John chapter 3. John chapter 3 contains a conversation. John, the Gospel of John, is full of conversations between Jesus and individuals and Jesus with groups. It's really why it's my favorite of the Gospels. Not that it's more important than the other Gospels. It's not. But it's a different view of the ministry of Jesus. It's focused on conversations. It's focused on miracles. And one of those conversations is between Jesus and this Pharisee named Nicodemus, who came to him in the middle of the night. He came to him in the middle of the night to talk to him. And Nicodemus, talking to Jesus, says there was a man, this is verse 1, a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. Okay? And Jesus gives this curious response. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And I don't know if Nicodemus is just confused or if he's angry or if he's frustrated, but he's one of those, maybe all of those. And he says, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" So Nicodemus is thinking, you know, Jesus just said, "You got to be born again." And Nicodemus is thinking about the physical childbirth. And he's, again, he's either confused or frustrated or angry, but he's like, "Well, what do you mean? How could you possibly go into your mother's womb a second time and be born again?" And here comes the critical response. Jesus expands on the first instruction. And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is," there's our phrase, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And I think what Jesus is describing is what happens in baptism. He said, no, Nicodemus, this isn't about a physical rebirth, being born again from your mother. This is a spiritual rebirth that involves being born of water and the Spirit. And we just talked about how water and Spirit are working together in baptism. But the reason why I highlighted the first part of that phrase, the word "unless," is because "unless" tells us what? There's no other way, right? I took a math class when I was in college, and I have for the life of me tried to think of the name of this class, and I cannot remember it. I even went out and Googled different names of math classes, and none of them sounded right. But this math class was a weird math class in that it was all word, like logic. It was all with words. There were no numbers. There were no, no variables, any of that kind of stuff. It was all words, like if this, then, you know, that kind of thing, like in computer language. But it was all like logic, okay? And I remember very, very distinctly, we were talking about this one concept in the class, this type of word logic. And after class, I'm talking with the teacher. And he says, "Well, you can apply this logic to the Bible." And I'm like, "Okay, enlighten me." He says, "Well, if you go to Acts 2:38, well, that's where we started, right? He says, Peter said, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins,'" right? Okay, so you know if you do that, you're going to receive the forgiveness of sins. And by the way, you're also going to receive God's Holy Spirit. I forgot to mention that. But he said that doesn't nullify that there might be another way, using this math logic that was part of the class. I don't know if he actually believed that or not. That's just what he threw out there. And so I thought about it for a second, and I said, "Well, what about John 3? He goes, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, John 3 says, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit." He goes, "Well, that would cancel it out." I go, "Exactly, right? Unless." What is Jesus saying? There's no other way to be a part of God's kingdom. You have to be born of water and the Spirit. And so that word "unless" is a critical word. It means there's not another way. So as we may think, why in the world would God choose this act of water ceremony? He chose it. It's not for us to debate. He chose it. Now, Paul, again, back in Romans, says this is what it signifies. You're being buried into Christ's death. But Jesus says, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And so that word "unless" there is critical. The final scene that I want to look at comes from what we refer to often as the Great Commission in Matthew 28. So Matthew 28, if you want to turn there, this is where we're going to end. This is right before Jesus ascends into heaven. And the last thing he says to his 11 disciples, there's 11 because Judas is now gone. But he says, Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Okay, that instruction makes sense, right? Because their number one mission after Jesus is to cultivate those who would be followers of Jesus, right? Disciples. That's what we call disciples. So go make disciples from where? From everywhere. Okay, and we see that, you know, following in the book of Acts. That's what the book of Acts is all about, right? Beginning in Jerusalem and to the rest of the world, the gospel spreads. Okay? But he says this, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Would Jesus have included baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit if there wasn't a connection between discipling and baptism? If that wasn't of utmost importance in converting someone to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? I mean, he didn't say much, right? I mean, he didn't say much, and what he chose to say is, make disciples, baptize them, teach them to follow my commandments. That's it. That's what he told them. And so, does that not tell you that baptism is of critical importance? It's of critical importance in becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. Again, not because it causes us to earn something, but because it is an obedient response out of faith to the instruction of God. If we truly believe that God, through His Son, is the only way to live forever, and we respond to that belief obediently, what are we going to do? We're going to obey and be baptized. Not as the end goal, but as the beginning of a new relationship. As a marriage ceremony to become the bride of Christ. Starting with an individual response where we're added to a collective of those who have responded before us. Yes, it's essential. And we're going to continue to look at scenes from Scripture, including, again, scenes that folks will hold up and say, hey, this shows that it's not essential. We're going to look at scenes. And as I said, if there's things that I don't cover and you're like, hey, I've got this question, ask, because others probably have the question too, and I want to cover it. But this is, again, as we've talked about since the beginning, or the week one, baptism is the beginning of a new relationship, a new covenant. Is it essential? It's hard for me to go through the entirety of the New Testament and make any argument other than it's essential. It's part of what God expected. And so, this morning, as always, the invitation to begin your journey with Christ is always there, beginning with your repentance and your baptism. As I've said from week one, I hope that everyone that's here that has not been baptized will make the choice to be baptized. I believe it is the most important choice that one will make in their life. And I hope that choice is for the correct reasons, with the correct understanding. Again, you can't fully comprehend what it represents, but at least with the understanding that this is the beginning of a new life and a new commitment. A new life and a new commitment, where God is saving. We are submitting obediently to be buried in the waters of baptism publicly so that we can be washed by God's Spirit, be washed by the blood of His Son, be buried into His death, to receive forgiveness and come out of that water, as Paul said, ready to live a new life. Ready to live a new life. If you're here this morning and you are ready to make that commitment, we are ready to help you to begin your journey with Christ. If there's anything else we can do for you, please come while Steve leads us in our invitation song.